Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and can be found on page 1234 of your pew Bible. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Let's turn now to God's Word and let's receive inspiration from our Maker. If you have a Bible, and I trust we all do, let's turn to page 1234. I've never said that before. Revelation chapter 2. In our pew Bibles, it's on page 1234. 1234. Bless us this morning, Father, as you glorify your name through the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Alpha and Omega is stirring. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come is rolling out his perfect plan for humanity. The time is near. That's what we learn from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, which Pastor Julian explained to us 3 weeks ago. God is sending his envoy to earth, an envoy who is one like the Son of Man, to shine his light onto the sons and daughters of men with an intensity equivalent to the full strength of the sun. But not from 93 million miles away, but from point blank range, right in front of our eyes. This is what we learned in Revelation 1. But the question is the earth ready for a blaze of divine glory? The seven lampstands appointed to be channels of this light seem to be in disrepair. They're not operating at full wattage. They sputter. They flicker. The lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century. Churches Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Last verse of chapter 1, they're identified for us. Seven churches. Not because there were no more churches than that, but because in the Bible, the number seven is the number of completeness. The seven churches of Asia Minor stand for the complete fellowship of Christian churches everywhere and at all times. Churches, wherever they may be, are God's lampstands in this world. And that's significant. Because when the Son of Man returns, and Revelation 1 tells us the time is near, he won't channel his light through agencies such as countries. He won't channel his light through the United Kingdom or the United Nations. He won't channel his light through Oxfam or Doctors with Borders or Samaritan's Purse. He will channel his light through churches, local churches, churches like Eden Baptist Church. And the result will be golden. Golden lampstands. Gold is the most precious commodity on earth. I don't need to tell you that. It's precious because it retains its value. Even in the most turbulent times, it holds on to its worth. Last Monday, the world's equity markets suffered their biggest loss in 3 years. Do you remember? Trillions of dollars were wiped off the balance sheets of this world's corporations. Even the economy of the UK, for the first time in 7 years, began to shrink. What do you do when economies convulse and depreciate in value? Well, you look for something that holds its value, like gold. It's not by accident that the price of gold has soared 17% in the last 2 months. Nor is it by accident that in the final pages of the inspired scriptures, God gives churches a new name, golden lampstands. It's an apt name, isn't it? Because when the world is falling apart, churches retain their value. In fact, it's almost as though churches increase in value. Amidst the present darkness, churches are the only place where you'll find light. And the light is golden. That's why the Apostle John, before he unfurls the vision of Jesus Christ coming in the clouds with a face shining like the sun. John, before he does that, he says, I propose a gut check for the seven churches of Asia Minor, for churches everywhere, a gut check for Eden Baptist Church. Are we ready for the glory of God? Are we prepared to operate at full wattage? Are we poised to be golden lampstands in a world engulfed in darkness? So to the first church, Jesus himself turns. And what he says to the church of Ephesus, I believe he wants to say to us this morning as well. Get ready for a blaze of divine glory. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It was read to us earlier. Let's look at it again. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him. The him here is Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Seven stars are the angels commissioned by Jesus to deliver a message to each of the seven churches. And Jesus knows what message must be delivered, because look at the end of verse 1. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Our Jesus circulates among the churches. There's no place he would rather be. He spends time in the midst of the churches with us at Eden. He knows us inside and out because he spends time with us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows what the church of Ephesus needs to hear. He knows what Eden Baptist needs to hear. Listen to the message that Jesus delivers to the church in Ephesus. Three things. First of all, he applauds their theological discipline. He applauds their theological discipline. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds. I've been walking among you. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them to be false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. You have committed yourselves to a right theology. You've resisted evil, not tolerating wicked people. You've been alert to error, testing those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've bound yourselves to biblical truth, no matter the consequences, enduring hardships for my name and not growing weary. We've got to applaud a church like that. Especially Ephesus, day very much like our own day, where truth was being bent to the will of popular opinion. Not the Ephesian church, however. People took very clearly to their hearts the warning that Paul had given them as he took leave of them in Acts 20. Do you remember the last thing he said to the church of Ephesus? He said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves..." It's an unfortunate choice of adjective there. But I have to go with what Scripture says. "Savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and they will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard," says Paul. Well, the Ephesians were on their guard. They stayed on their guard. When people of the world become self-focused and seek their own glory and assimilate God to their own wishes, the church of Ephesus resists, remaining God-focused, devoted to a sovereign God whose glory fills the earth, and submitting to His wishes, His will. When people of the world become confused sexually, and re-envision gender identities, and redefine the family, the church of Ephesus resists, championing the beauty of God's rules on these matters. When the people of the world try to save themselves by making a life for themselves apart from God through the pursuit of whatever desire happens to pop into their heads, the church of Ephesus resists by announcing true salvation from the sin of self-salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which alone can make us clean and sets us free from sin and restores us to a right standing of God and fills us with the Holy Spirit to be fully alive in this world. You've got to admire a church that sticks to the teaching of the Bible. By God's grace, I believe we're a church like that. 30 years ago, Leslie and I left Eden Baptist Church, sent out by you to be a pastor in the United States. Having returned, we find a church as theologically disciplined now as it was then. Such consistency over 3 decades. It doesn't happen naturally, only supernaturally. This is a miracle of God, and we praise God for keeping us theologically diligent. To hear Jesus say, as he said to the church in Ephesus, "You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and you have not grown weary." Those words are golden. But there is something else Jesus wants to say to the Ephesians. They're more difficult words. They're words of warning. That's our second point. Jesus applauds their theological discipline. Secondly, Jesus condemns their theological applications. Look at verse 4. "Yet, notwithstanding your theological diligence, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lamp stand from its place." Brothers and sisters, if we understand these words, we know them to be excruciatingly painful. You've been working so hard at maintaining your theology, holding fast to the truth, persevering in fidelity to God, and yet you're missing out something very, very important. You've fallen from where you started. You need to repent. You need to repent, or you will be no lampstand at all. Something eye-opening in these words. Do you catch it? We can have good theology, believe the right things, but forsake love. Disciplined in theology, delinquent in love. How does it happen? Well, it's no mystery. Tragically, we have many examples of this sort of fall as we look at churches. While good theology ought to produce selfless love, it often breeds the opposite. A self-congratulatory arrogance, self-righteousness, a loveless legalism, condemning eyes. Rather than foster humble servants, theology can create sanctimonious saints. The Pharisaic syndrome, we might call it. Exalting ourselves, looking down on others. We see it all too often. And this is not just different from Jesus. This is the opposite to Jesus. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he was writing to this very group of people, the church in Ephesus, at the point of transition in his letter to the Ephesians, where he moves from theology to application, when he moves from high Christology to practice? Do you remember what he said? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he said, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Brothers and sisters, that's theological application in a nutshell. Live a life of love. And if you want to know what love is, just look at Jesus, who gave himself up for us. Love is not a sentimental feeling producing goosebumps when you get it, love from somebody else, because love is not about getting. It's about giving. Christ loved us when he gave himself up for us. Gave all of himself. Gave every last drop of his blood for us on a sin-stained cross. Christ like love is cross-shaped love. Jesus, he made our life his life. He hoisted our sins onto his shoulders, and he bore our defects to the killing tree. And in exchange, he clothed us with his perfect righteousness. This is not sentimental. This is supernatural, self-emptying love, and it's golden. And it's precisely what this world needs more than anything else. If you think about it with me, apart from the odd natural disaster and the occasional illness, all the problems of our world are relational. We simply don't know how to get along with each other. Husbands and wives. Whites and blacks and browns and yellows. The UK and the EU. Gay and straight. The neighbor on one side of the street and the neighbor on the other. Last week we witnessed mass killings, numbers 21 and 22 in the United States this year. Or as another commentator put it, numbers 454 and 455, if you reduce the number of victims to four per assailant. What's going on? Why? Well, some say it's guns. Military-grade automatic weapons. Some say it's hate spewed by top political officials. There may be some truth in both of these. But I think perhaps even more likely, the problem is this. It's the social alienation of American young men. who are disconnected to everything except their online universes where there is no interpersonal connection at all. We don't know how to belong to each other. We don't know how to love each other. Single mothers, sex trafficking, immigrant hatred, income inequality, opiate epidemic, homelessness, domestic abuse, police brutality, inner city gangs, knifings, global warming, jealousy, anger, rage, resentment. Relationally, we live in a dysfunctional world. Except for one place, where the people of Jesus Christ gather in a church family, where they love each other with the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, where they give themselves up for others as a fragrant sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5, verse 2, where they carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the entire theological law of God, Galatians 5, 2. Where they owe no one anything except to love one another, Romans 13:8. Where nothing matters but only faith working through love, Galatians 5:6. Where the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. Where above everything else, they put on love, Colossians 3, verse 14. I tell you, this is golden. Good theology without self-giving love is no theology at all. What did Jesus say? All people will know you are discipled well by me theologically if you have love for one another. John 13:35. When love dies, says Spurgeon, Orthodox theology becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to truth sours into bigotry when the light and the sweetness of the love of Jesus departs. Lose love, lose all. Which is only reminiscent of the introspective comment of the Apostle Paul. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom mysteries, and if I have all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Of course, I will remove my lampstand from you, dear Ephesians, because without love, you have no light to shine into this dark world. Brothers and sisters, that's got to be one of the most devastating sentences in the Bible. If the church is no longer a lampstand, where will the world find light? This last year, I met a man in Kosovo who growing up was a Muslim. And when this young man was a boy, he had a small and a scrawny build, and he was bullied by his peers. So in order to obtain relational respectability, he started to lift weights. Every free moment, he pumped iron. Until in a few years, he was actually awarded the title, get this, he was awarded the title Mr. Yugoslavia. The best built man across all weight classes in the entire country. Still, he didn't feel completely accepted. And when he looked around his city, he discovered that the most esteemed people were wealthy. And so he set himself to make money. And he worked hard, and he made a lot of money. Built up two successful businesses, purchased five homes. Right about this time, hostile Serbian militias entered his region, and they began a campaign of ethnic cleansing, violently pushing ethnic Muslims out of Kosovo, burning their homes, and in some instances, killing Muslims. And this man sent his wife and his children up over the mountains of Montenegro for safety, but he stayed because he was certain he would be respected. He had muscles. He had money. When a militia at last came to his door, they shot his puppy in front of his eyes. And then they began to pistol whip him. Were it not for his neighbor, an elderly Serbian woman who pleaded for his life, this man might now be dead. That night he fled up over the mountains into Montenegro and didn't find his family there. So he proceeded down into Albania, to the capital, Tirana, and he located his family there. They were starving, along with many others of the 500,000 Kosovar refugees in Albania. His wife greeted him with a terse demand, "You better find food. You better find a job." Well, there were no jobs. There were no foods. Albania had just recently emerged from its own tyrannical dictator. It was a poor country. It couldn't sustain itself, let alone 500,000 refugees. One day, this man ventured out a bit farther. He walked into a new neighborhood, and he came to a church. It was a Baptist church, where he inquired about a job. And the people responded, "Well, we don't have work, but we can give you food." For the next several months, this man regularly beat a pathway to the church, and he always returned with an armful of food for his family. One day he plucked up the courage and asked, "Why are you doing this for me?" Their answer surprised him. They said, "Because we love you." "So why do you love me? I'm a Muslim." And they said, "Because Jesus first loved us. How can we not love you?" More conversations ensued, questions, answers. And finally, one day, this man bowed his knees and gave his life to Jesus Christ. When he returned home, his wife flew into a rage. She said, "We've lost our home, we've lost our respect, we've lost hope, and now we're going to lose everything else that we have left, which isn't much. We're going to lose our family and friends when they see that my husband, a Muslim, is converted to Christianity. It's over for us. I demand that you recant, or I won't ever speak to you again." The man responded, "How can I recant? I found my Savior. My Savior has found me." For 2 years, his wife was true to her word. She did not speak to him. She tried not even to look at him. When NATO finally moved in and bombed Serbia and the Kosovars were able to return to their country, this man and his wife returned and they found that their homes and their businesses were burned to the ground. But the man knew that he really hadn't lost a thing in comparison to the infinite love of Christ that was now dwelling in his heart, and his wife was watching. 7 years after he gave his life to Christ, she gave her life to Christ. What changed her mind? I asked him as he was telling me this story. And he said, "Well, she told me this. No man has ever loved me as tenderly or as unconditionally as you have over the last 7 years. And if that's what your Jesus can do in your heart, I need him too." That's golden. Started with a lampstand, a little Baptist church in Tirana, Albania, where people reproduced the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. They were a golden lampstand. Oh, Ephesians, the world is waiting for your repentance. Your return to doing the things that you did at first, reproducing the love of Jesus Christ. If you're truly Christians, Jesus is in your heart. His love is in your heart. You need to let it come out as you did before. Become once again what you were back then, a golden lampstand. And let me give you a little bit of encouragement. You have this in your favor, verse 6. You hate the Nicolaitans. You hate the Nicolaitans. What does that mean? Now, scholars have debated the identity of the Nicolaitans for hundreds of years. They appear only here in the Bible, one other place in verse 15. And personally, I don't think we can know much about them. With perhaps the exception of a very small clue, the name itself, Nicolaitans, is comprised of two words in Greek. Niko means conqueror or victorious. There was an American entrepreneur who borrowed that term and named a shoe-producing company after it. Nike, right? Victorious, conqueror. Nicolaitans simply means people. Put the two together, Nicolaitans, it produces this meaning, conquerors of people. Perhaps the Nicolaitans were known for lording it over people. Jesus certainly said that's what the Gentiles do in Mark chapter 10. I mean, that's what the nations do. They lord it over others. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he says his opponents, so-called Christian apostles, they lord it over you. No, that's not the way it is for us as Christians. We don't lord it over people. We're like Jesus. We don't come to be served, we come to serve. And to give our life a ransom for many. I came to love, says Jesus, and so must you. My church, my body, the body of Christ, reproduces my self-giving love. You're so close, Ephesians. You hate what is loveless, the Nicolaitans. Now complete by practicing what is loving. And if you do, you'll have a great reward, which is our last point. Jesus promises fullness of life. Beautiful verse 3. Whoever has ears, whoever can hear what I'm saying to you through this angel in Ephesus, whoever of you have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not just you, Ephesus, but churches everywhere. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you hear what he's saying here? Hey, there's a little bit of a play on the word here, victor. Conqueror, in the prior sentence, Nicolaitans, conquering people. Now the same word, Nikonti, which to the one who is victorious, to the one who conquers. Conquers what? Well, not people, but the desire to conquer people. To the one who is victorious in expressing the love of Christ. When you become a victorious church, a loving church, reproducing the love of Christ, you'll discover a life more rewarding than you ever thought possible. I will give you, verse 3, the right to eat from the tree of life. I will unlock the gate to the paradise of God. I'll invite you to return to the Garden of Eden and the fullness of life that I created for you. You come back, re-enter paradise, live fully by living in love, by reproducing Christ's likeness. Brothers and sisters, a great word for us here. Don't let your heart be discouraged. Don't let the darkness of this world become a source of depression. I hear it among so many Christians lamenting the condition of our world. Our heart aches over what's happening in Western civilization. And in one sense, it should. But don't let that aching turn to despair. The world has become so grim and I'm so troubled by it. May it never be. Why not? Because the darker our world becomes, the brighter our light shines. And a world impoverished by self-centeredness and sin might even be prepared to start looking for the light. In fact, just a glance, they'll find hard to miss because the light is golden. When the lives of people around us convulse and diminish in value, they begin to look for something that holds its value, and they will find it in the golden lampstand called Eden Baptist Church, where people, by God's grace, not their own doing, but by God's grace, have been changed from within, and they are picking up each other's lives and meeting each other at the point of greatest needs, where people love each other with the love of Christ, and it's what? It's golden. Don't be discouraged by this world. When you look at the world, see a great opportunity for the gospel of Christ. The worse things get, the greater the opportunity becomes. Several years ago, we traveled as a family to Carlsbad Caverns. I don't know if you've heard of them. They're a huge underground system of caves in the neighboring state to ours, which is New Mexico. When we arrived at the caverns, the park ranger escorted us to the lift, which some people call elevators. Except that this lift de-elevated, it took us down several hundred feet into the bowels of the earth. And when we emerged, we came out into what he called the largest cavern of all. He said, it's the throne room. And then he did something very disconcerting. He flicked an electrical switch and turned out the lights. And then he said, let's do a little experiment. Hold your hand in front of your face and see if you can see anything. Well, I did it, and I could see nothing. I couldn't see even the faintest outline of my hand. It was the blackest darkness I've ever witnessed. And I felt the little fingers of our sons gripping onto my trouser legs as though their lives depended on it. It was frightening. Without light, it was all over. We were finished. We never find our way out. Couldn't even see my hand. Just then the ranger struck a match. One tiny match. Do you know what happened? It lighted up the entire throne room. This vast chasm. It restored hope to our frightened souls. It was golden. So too is a church family exhibiting the love of Christ amidst a sea of darkness. It lights up the world. We, by God's grace, Eden Baptist, are a golden lampstand. By God's grace, may we continue to love each other. May we continue to love the people of our world. And may we shine a radiant light in a world where light is so rare. God help us for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Father, we must close by examining our hearts before you, holy and almighty God. You're rolling out a plan right now for the future of humanity. Are we ready to be beacons of that plan and its light? Father, we need to repent, all of us. I need to repent. Because whereas I do exhibit some instances of love by your grace, I know that it doesn't measure up to the love of Christ that is filling in my heart. And Father, thank you for the privilege of membership in such a loving family of your people as Eden Baptist. And yet, Father, we want to excel still more. We want to hear the words that you said to the Ephesians. We want to be radiant, Father, lights in this dark world. We want people to see the self-giving love of our Lord. Father, we want to sample before heaven even the tree of life and the paradise of God. And because Jesus died and rose for us, we can. For your glory, we pray, help us. We're yours. We love you. And we want to show that love for you by loving others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.